I've never preached on this before, this particular psalm, Psalm 88. If you're taking your own notes, by the way, the title of the message is When Life Is Not Fair. There was some research that was released earlier this year in May by McCrindle Research, and it's the Faith and Belief in Australia report. It's a fascinating report. If you Google Faith and Belief in Australia, McCrindle Research, you'll be able to read the whole report. What particularly interested me was the things that attract people to a religion or to spirituality. What kind of whets people's appetites in Australia to investigate spiritual things? The number one greatest attraction for people was observing someone with a genuine faith. And I underline the word genuine there. People in Australia, they might not be overly religious, but they're very, very keen on the fact that if you and I have faith, which we do, that when they watch our lives, that they see that that faith is the real deal. I think that goes to the heart of our culture in Australia. We love people who what you see is what you get. Number two greatest attraction was when they experience a personal trauma or a significant life change. When things are all over the place, people often look for stability and they will look for that either in religion or in spirituality. And then the number three greatest attraction was stories or testimonies from people whose lives have changed as a result of their faith. So they're the three greatest attractions. Now, the biggest turnoff, or I should say one of the biggest turnoffs, interestingly enough, is the telling of miraculous stories of healings or supernatural occurrences. Now, later in this gathering, you're actually going to hear an amazing story of a guy who was supernaturally healed recently at one of our healing rooms, and you are going to be greatly encouraged by that, because as people of faith, we're actually drawn to the supernatural. We know about the supernatural elements of our Christian faith, and we love miracles and healings, and that excites us. But for your average Aussie, there's a big eye roll, and they walk away, and they're not attracted by that. And so if you put a couple of those things together, people are interested in Australia by someone's life that has been changed by their faith, but they're not interested in everything working out miraculously. Why? Because they can't relate to it. Now, the testimonies when I first became a Christian in the late 70s, early 80s, as I journeyed toward Jesus, the testimonies were all about the supernatural and all about the miraculous, because in my generation of that day, that was what really interested us. So I was into the occult and New Age and all of that kind of thing. And so I was fascinated in the supernatural, even though I called myself an atheist. And so that attracted me. But we've had a culture shift in Australia over the last few decades where that is no longer an attraction to the average Aussie. When I became a Christian, they were all dramatic testimonies. My testimony is a dramatic testimony. If you've never heard it, you can go onto the Bayside Church website and search Rob's story and it'll come up. It's just under an hour long. If you don't have the patience for that, let me give you a 60-second version right now. I was 19, hitchhiking around Australia in northern New South Wales. I was picked up by a truckie, a brand new Kenworth truck, first trip that we ever done. And when I got into the cab, I realized this guy was a born-again Christian. I wasn't interested, but I did want a lift to Sydney. 2 hours after we started on the trip, we were involved in a head-on collision with another truck. The two guys in the other truck both died. One instantly, one took about 5 minutes. When I got out of hospital, I went and stayed with the truckie and his wife and family in Sydney. And it was over the next few weeks of listening to their stories about how their lives had been changed and impacted by their faith in Jesus that it whetted my appetite, and I converted from an atheist to a Christian. Even though I fell away from my faith over the next couple of years, eventually when I was 21, I locked in with Jesus, and I've been doing my very best by the power of His Spirit to follow Him ever since, and here I am standing before you this morning. That's it. Hopefully that whets your appetite to hear a little bit more, because there's a lot of really good, juicy detail in it. The good news is that the Bible is actually full of stories where everything does not work out well. Unlike some Christian books. Some Christian books that I've read only tell you the good bits. They only tell you the high points, not the valleys. And you read those, and there's a mixture of emotion when you read books like that. Part of you is inspired, and part of you feels completely inadequate. Because you read all of this, and you think, wow, that's an amazing woman of God. That's an amazing man of God. What an incredible situation. And here's me. And I don't match up like that. My life doesn't work out like that. And you feel inadequate. And I've seen people actually walk away from their faith because they think that God loves these people more than them. Because they get the miracles and you don't. And life is not always fair. I love the Psalms because they are a wonderful source of genuine faith. We can divide the 150 Psalms into three main groups. Group one of Psalms is where everything is wonderful. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Group number two, everything is not wonderful. I'm struggling like crazy, but the Lord is going to rescue me. Group number three, and this is what we're going to touch on this morning, is everything is not wonderful. I'm struggling like crazy. I'm praying hard, but God's not listening. In fact, I think he's gone missing. A little bit like I did a couple of weeks ago when I was supposed to pick up our middle daughter, Paris, from school. And she said to me in the morning, she said, Dad, please make sure that you're here on time, which is on time is 3:30. Because it was particularly cold and windy and wet and she wanted to be picked up. And so I said, yeah, you can trust me. I'll be there. And so I have Fridays off and Gigi and I were just hanging out together and spending some time. And we watched a movie. And then about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I felt a little weary. And so I decided to go and have a nana nap. And I was lying there, it was 2 o'clock, and I thought, oh, I'll just nod off for maybe 20, 30 minutes. I won't set an alarm. You can see what's going to happen. And I woke up at 3:45. And ever woken up and you felt totally disoriented and you don't even remember what day it is? And like, do I have to get up and go to work now? Is it Father's Day? No, it's Saturday. It's okay. I've got church tonight. Ah, Paris! That's kind of how it went. I grabbed my phone and there was all these SMSs and missed calls from Paris. And I rang her and I said, look, I am so sorry. I fell asleep. And she was very gracious to me. And I got into the car and I picked her up. I got there by about 4 o'clock. But you know, sometimes we feel God is like that. Like he's kind of nodded off and he's not really listening. And one such psalm that reflects that is Psalm 88, where God seems to have gone absent without leave. Let's read this together. Psalm 88. We're going to start with the psalm title. The psalm titles are really interesting because they actually tell you something about what you're going to read. And so this psalm title tells us that this is a song. It was a psalm by one of the sons of Korah. And it's addressed for the director of music. And so this guy has written the song, but then he sent it to the director of music in the temple for him to match it with the music, and it's to be according to Mahaleth Leonoth, which was a popular tune back in 645 BC. It was in the top 40 back in 645 BC, ladies and gentlemen, and it's called The Suffering of Affliction. A lot of the Psalms actually were set to the pop songs of the day. And so they took the familiar tunes and then they wrote lyrics to those that would then be sung in the temple. This is a maskil or a contemplative poem written by a guy called Heman the Ezrahite. Now, a little bit of background about this guy Heman. He was from the family of Korah. He was the grandson of Samuel the prophet. He worked closely with King David. He himself was a prophet, a songwriter, a singer, and a musician. He had 14 sons and 3 daughters, which is why he's called He-Man. His sons joined him in providing music for worship and in the temple. He-Man was still alive and serving God under King Solomon, and he is described in the Bible as a very wise man. All we have of him today is Psalm 88. Let's read that. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I'm overwhelmed with troubles and my life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you, Lord. I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. The end. They're one of the Psalms that you've probably read at different times and gone, right, what's the next one? Psalm 89. Psalm 89 actually is no better. The psalmist there praises God all the way through and then calls him a liar. You can read it when you get home. No wonder this was set to the tune, The Suffering of Affliction. The psalmist was writing a song here. Possibly this song started in his journal, in his time of individual worship before the Lord. And I love journaling because it's a safe place. It's probably one of the safest places on the planet, as long as nobody ever finds it, where you can write all the stuff you're going through and everything that you feel and be so honest. And that's what Heman was doing here. And then he wrote it into a song and then sent it off to the director of music and said, put this experience into the song, The Suffering of Affliction. The likelihood is that Heman never intended this to be sung outside the temple. It's likely that this guy, probably along with most, if not all, of the Bible writers, ever thought that we would still be reading these things 3,500 years later. I don't think when the Apostle Paul wrote his letters that he necessarily had any consciousness that he was writing or contributing to what we call the Bible today. I don't think it dawned on him. Let's write a letter to the Ephesian church. And it probably never dawned on him that we would still be reading that two millennia later. And so he was journaling his honest feelings, probably not expecting for a whole lot of other people to read it, but surprise, surprise, we are today. I'm reading this book at the moment called The Sin of Certainty. It's a really good book. It's by a guy called Peter Enns. He's a fairly controversial theologian, but I love his writings. And he summarizes Psalm 88 as follows. He says, it goes something like this. Oh Lord, I've been on my knees to you night after night. I'm so troubled and in so much agony, I feel like I have one foot in the grave in deep and dark places. I'm absolutely without hope, including in you. You really don't seem to care. Actually, let me be blunt. You've abandoned me, and so this is all your fault. You're the one who makes me feel like this. You're even the one responsible for my own friends looking at me like I'm some sort of freak show. Even so, all night and all day, I'm on my knees praying, still calling to you for some relief. I'm desperate. But you keep on hiding. I'm in absolute pain and the only friend I have is darkness. Thanks for nothing. It's kind of a bit that way, isn't it? The fascinating thing is that life is not always fair, but when we speak of life like it always has to be fair, we find reasons to criticize and condemn others when their life doesn't reflect our best life ideal, and we actually do damage to the Christian faith, and then we repel people from Jesus in the process. And so what can we learn from this psalm? I'm so glad you asked. Number one, God seems completely comfortable with our expressions of unfairness. The Holy Spirit inspired Heman to write this psalm, and the Israelites kept it for hundreds of years so that it's now included in our Bible. God wasn't ashamed to have this psalm included in his holy scriptures. He wasn't standing back and going, oh, you can't say that about me. I'm God. The Lord challenged people over many sins, as we read in Scripture. He challenged people over sins like idolatry and their failure to show justice towards the poor and the marginalized. He gets into the face of hypocrites and the tightwads, but not once does he correct those who vent their frustration at him when they feel he's disinterested, far away, or has abandoned them, or when life is just not unfair. Sorry, when life is just unfair, he takes it on the chin. In fact, the Bible tells us in Psalm 34 and verse 18 that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit, but sometimes it takes a while. One of the most amazing conversations I've ever had was with Mayuran Sukumaran about 3 or 4 months before he was executed along with Andrew. I was in Indonesia in Karabakan for Andrew's 31st birthday, and while I was there, Mayu's last appeal was knocked back. And so really, he was then on the pathway to execution. And so while I was there, I said to him, would you like to catch up? And he said, yes, actually, I really would like to talk. And so the next morning, I went in and we spent about 3 hours together. And we talked about lots of different things. The guards were really kind and they gave us a quiet place to go and sit, an office where we could sit and have a private chat. And during the course of the conversation, I said to Mayu, I said, really, just tell me honestly, where is your faith at? Because he was raised in a Christian home, but obviously he'd walked away from his faith and got into a lot of trouble. And he said to me, he said, you know, honestly, he said, I feel angry with God. And I think my answer surprised him because I said, okay, so you're angry with God. Why would that be a problem? He kind of looked at me and I said, it's okay to express your anger to God. In fact, the Bible is full of expressions of anger toward God. And I encourage you to read some of the Psalms because God never seems to be fazed when we express our feelings to him with all honesty about how unfair we feel that our lot in life is. And that surprised him. But he took me at my word and he got back into the word of God. He got back into the Psalms and he told Christy a while later, he said, that conversation that I had with Rob was kind of a catalyst to start me back on this journey again. One day he wasn't really sure whether he actually believed in God, and then it suddenly dawned on him that he was angry with God, and you can't be angry at nothing. So he sat there and goes, okay, so if I'm angry with God, God must exist. Wonderful reasoning. And he got to the point where just a few days before he and Andrew were executed that he said to Christy, he said, you know, if my life was spared right now and I got to live, I'd actually want to be a pastor. And so he died in strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it started with a conversation about the unfairness of life and about being honest with God. Number two, Jesus felt abandoned by God on the cross. While he was dying on the cross, Jesus quoted a psalm that he would have memorized when he was a younger man. He thus used somebody else's experience to express his own. The psalm that he read was Psalm 22, or the psalm that he quoted. Psalm 22, it's often referred to as the Psalm of the Cross. It starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the original Hebrew, it finishes with, it is finished. Some people believe he actually said everything that he was experiencing on the cross by reading through the psalm. The psalm describes people mocking Jesus. It describes what happens during crucifixion, and that was 1,000 years before crucifixion came into vogue as a form of capital punishment. It talks about the casting of lots for Jesus' robe. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Jesus fully experienced the human condition, including what it is like to feel abandoned by God and for things to not work out the way that he wanted them to. It tells us in the Gospels that 3 times Jesus prayed using exactly the same words each time. Lord, if there is any other way, can we find it? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If there's any other way. Do you think Jesus wanted to be whipped and beaten and tortured and the crown of thorns and crucified? No, of course he didn't. But he went through with it because there was no other way to bring salvation to the human race. Number three, when life is unfair, many great men and women of faith have experienced life's unfairness. So if you feel that life is unfair for you right now, you're in good company. Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter, and it talks about the stories of great men and women of faith from the ancient world, people like Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Rahab. But then the author runs out of time, literally. And if we look at Hebrews 11 from verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about people like Gideon, Barak, not Obama, Samson, Jephthah, and David and Samuel and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, but who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." And if you left it there, you would think that everything ended with a miracle, that everything always worked out well. But I'm so glad that the author of Hebrews doesn't finish there, because halfway through a verse, verse 35, he talks about the others. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. In other words, these people were being tortured because of their faith in God, and they refused to deny their faith. And so the torture continued and they ended up dying. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And look at how the author describes these people. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. And this is what I really want you to note here in verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. So in other words, they died without ever receiving what God had promised them. Of course, they've received the promise now in eternity, but they all died without receiving the promise of God. And yet the author calls these people great people of faith. That's a wonderful statement, church, because when you're going through difficulties, when life is tough, when things just seem to be plain unfair, it's very easy for you to slip in to a mindset of, I must have something missing in my faith. I must have done something wrong. I must be lacking faith. If I just had enough faith, all of these things would be working out well, but they're not. So there must be something wrong with me. And then you find some well-meaning brother or sister in Christ who will come along and suggest exactly the same thing, just like Job's comforters did to him. If you were to summarize Job's comforters' statements to Job, they fell into two categories. Category number one was, you must be lacking in faith. And category number two was, there must be some secret sin in your life. Ever had those things said to you when you're going through a tough time? How did you feel afterwards? So much better. Not. You feel dragged down and condemned. Don't say things like that to people. Otherwise, Job might have to sacrifice for you as well. Peter Enns puts it this way. These expressions of abandonment aren't godless moments, evidence that something is wrong and needing to be fixed. They relay the experiences of ancient men and women of faith and were kept because those experiences were common. For us, they signal not only what can happen in a life of faith, but also what does happen. Life did not end well for the others in Hebrews chapter 11, and Psalm 88 doesn't end well either. Let's put the end of Psalm 88 back on the screen again, and look at how it finishes. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. Full stop. Ever felt like that? I have. Ever blamed God? I have. Ever felt guilty about feeling like that and blaming God? If you have, you're in good company. Fourthly and finally, what can we learn from life not being unfair? I just want to quickly touch on three things for you. These are life lessons in the difficult times of life. Number one, the unfairness of life enables us to be honest and realistic. Remember the research that I talked about right at the beginning of this message by McCrindle Research. What people are looking for is genuine faith. They're looking for us to be honest and realistic in our faith. They're not looking for a faith where everything works out miraculously. They're not looking for Christianity Disney style, where they all live happily ever after. They're not looking for a faith that reflects the movies that we all enjoy watching, especially, you know, the goodies never die. Have you noticed that? I know we feel pretty tense when we're watching that film because the goodie's life is being threatened and are they going to make it? Yes, because that's what goodies do. Do the baddies die? Yes, every time they get what's coming to them. But the goodies always win. That's like real life, right? No. Psalm 88 and other scriptures encourage us to be honest and realistic about our life and our faith. Number two, the unfair times of life produce maturity and character. James, Jesus' brother, put it this way in James 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind. Are you kidding? Seriously? I have to be happy about this. Well, don't be joyful about it, but you can be joyful in it because of what he says next. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And then he says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Maturity doesn't happen when we always get what we want straight away. Ever met children who always get what they want straight away? They're the families that you invite to your home once. Never again are we having those kids in our house because they get exactly what they want every time, and we refer to kids like that as spoilt. God does not want his kids to be spoiled. Perseverance, maturity, character are developed as we push against the heavy weights, the difficulties of our lives. Life not being fair, number three and finally, enables us to be compassionate towards other people. I love that word, compassionate. It means to empathize, literally to put yourself in the shoes of other people. I try and do this on a regular basis. I went for a walk on the beach with the dogs on Friday, and just as I was walking along the beach, I'd been listening to the news and, you know, a number of things happening, fairly major things around the world. And as I was walking along the beach, feeling so blessed to live in a place like Melbourne, which is really so safe, beautiful bay, the lovely beach. And I just spent that time thinking, what would it be like if I was one of the Rohingya refugees, the villages burnt, having to have no choice but to get out? You know, those people came from Bangladesh under British rule 150 years ago, but they were never, ever made citizens. They've been non-citizens of any country for 150 years. All they want to be is recognized. But no, instead they're being persecuted. What must it be like to be one of them? What must it be like to be in the earthquake zone in Mexico? What must it be like to be on the islands in the Caribbean where whole islands have been flattened and people have literally lost everything and need to be evacuated? What must it be like to be a refugee with no place safe to go and then no country that wants to make it safe for them to come? And so empathy, that's how we need to listen, and then from empathy we pray into those situations. Compassionate towards others, kindness, considerate, caring, and gentle. One of my favorite couple of verses in the whole of Scripture is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And Paul talks about God as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And then notice this, he comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Notice that, how God, when we're going through difficult times, will put comfort in our lives for us, but then we're to take that deposit in compassion and pour that out on other people when life is unfair for them. Let me finish up by just telling you a few really practical tips on how you can be compassionate. Number one, listen. So important. I think listening sometimes is a completely dying art. People want to talk but not listen. But when people are going through a tough time, listen. And you don't need to say anything. And certainly don't come up with all the solutions. And certainly don't say, well, you must have some sin in your life. Or if you just had enough faith. Don't say to them, I know what you're going through, unless you do. I've never had cancer. And so when I'm talking to someone with cancer, I never say to them, I know what you're going through, because I don't. And they can tell that I don't. So don't say that unless you do. Give practical help where possible. Let people know that you're thinking of them. Send a card, an SMS, an email, Facebook Messenger, whatever. So many ways we can communicate these days. Say, I'm here for you if you need me, but don't be intrusive. And don't ask people how they are all the time. Because people that are going through a tough time, and especially things where things might not ever get better for them this side of heaven, they don't want to have to keep answering that question all the time. How are you? Same as last time. Don't ask them that question. I hope that's helpful. Just to finish up, I want to give you three books that are well worth reading. The one that I mentioned before is by Peter Enns, E-N-S. It's called The Sin of Certainty. And as long as you understand, some of his writings are quite controversial. And I don't necessarily agree with everything that he writes about, but this book is an absolute cracker. So Peter Enns, The Sin of Certainty. Rabbi Harold Kushner, K-U-S-H-N-E-R, Rabbi Harold Kushner has written a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Well worth a read. And then Philip Yancey, one of our favourites, Disappointment with God. They're great books for you to have a read of. And I hope you take the truth that I've shared with you today and that it will encourage you and through you bring encouragement and comfort to other people. Let's pray together, shall we, church?